Good morning. Today we are back to our study of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12. So follow with me as we read God's inspired word of truth. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. They fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's pray that the Lord would give us understanding of his word. Father, we need you in this study. We need you to speak to us. We need you to reveal yourself to us. Father, we know that knowing you is the best thing for us. And so that's what we long for now. Would you pour out your spirit and lead us to you? That we may know you, that we may know us, and therefore we may trust more in the redemption that you've given us in Jesus. So come and speak to us in this study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the primary concepts that run all through Scripture is this whole concept of covenant. I mean, in fact, we have a whole theology system described by that called covenant theology. And it's a covenant is simply an agreement between two parties, and there are stipulations for each party. There are promises, there are penalties for failure, and then there's this sacrifice. And in this sacrifice, it is pictured for both parties, and in a sense, what they're both going to say is, may I be like this poor creature if I fail to keep this agreement. And so this is kind of like when we sign contracts, but it's far, far more. There's so much more to this covenant. And so the whole relationship that God has established with his people is by a covenant. But that covenant, as you go through the Old Testament in all these stories, that covenant is repeatedly renewed. Because we see here, Samuel refers back to Jacob in the covenant that God made with Jacob. And in that covenant that he was going to bring the people back to this land and settle them there. Well, but the people there in Samuel's day, this is a whole new bunch of people. And so every once in a while, with each new generation, and it's sometimes these very special events, you have these renewals. And that's what's taking place here, where they go back and remember the covenant relationship that they have with their God. And the special event, we know, has been the defeat of the Ammonites. Saul is now king. It was his first big victory. And so Samuel, in a way, is giving his farewell address, but at the same time, he's reminding the people of that covenant and the critical nature for them to keep it. And so, I mean, we do these covenant renewals as well. We do one every Sunday as we celebrate the sacrament, like we're going to do in just a minute. But in this particular chapter, when we look at one of these, this covenant renewal, the author of Samuel is drawing a very clear contrast between the way these parties have pursued that covenant. And Samuel sets this all up. And in some ways, as he goes through this, he's setting a trap for the people. This is kind of like them, instead of just having a celebration for a victory, Israel's now being put on trial, and Samuel is the prosecuting attorney. But he begins with, as he sets this up, he's going to highlight two things. He's going to highlight the major covenant failure over all of these centuries of Israel. But he's also going to highlight the unmistakable covenant faithfulness of God himself. And so let's start by looking at this covenant failure. Samuel's getting old, he's gray, his sons are there, but you know they didn't pan out real well. Israel mistakenly asked for this king, that's who they've got. And so Samuel is bowing out. His role as judge over the nation is coming to an end. And so he, in this process, he's going to, again, start building a case against Israel. And like I said before, in some ways, he's setting a trap for them, because he starts off with himself of saying, hey, if anybody knows, if I've done anything wrong in these years of judging you, come on, speak now or forever, hold your peace. Have I defrauded anybody? Have I stolen anybody's ox, anybody's donkey? And so this is a pretty wonderful statement of integrity of this guy. I mean, a lot of the rest of us would be real nervous about trying to make such a case. Because, yeah, there's the internet. But what he does then, he calls his primary witness, and that is God himself. And so he says, okay, I call God himself as my witness. And you know, have I done anything wrong? And so they agree, in a sense, with the testimony of God and with Samuel's integrity, and they say, no, you're free and clear. Well, then he decides to, with his star witness, he turns the table and says, okay, you're saying that God is a trustworthy, truthful witness. What does he say about you? And so Samuel goes through this history of how God has over and over and over again, he made the covenant with them. He made the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He brought them into the land, redeemed them out of Egypt. He didn't go through all of this in this, but this is just a repeated story. This is a story that these people know. And he highlights a couple particular incidents with Jerubbaal or Gideon and Barak, and how God has used them to save, and then him himself. Remember, Samuel helped save them from the Philistines back before they asked for Saul, and then through Nahash. And so this incident with Nahash, in a sense, for Samuel, was the crowning failure. After all that God had done, Israel had the nerve to say, no, we don't want him to serve as our king. We want somebody else. And so in light of this, God's unmistakable faithfulness, they outright rejected serving God. So, you would think at that point is all lost. No. In fact, we see, as Samuel tells them, that no, it's, if you start today, don't give up. press on and be faithful from this day forward. But there's something else here that goes on with the people of Israel that gives, I think, should give us all a sense of hope. And that is, there appears to be a real softening of their hearts. Look at verse 19 in particular, where after Samuel has just blistered them with all this, and God has presented this miraculous display of his power by bringing a thunderstorm in the midst of the dry season, they say, and all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants and to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Honestly, I think this is a great sign of hope. And it's one that we don't often witness. It's one that we don't often experience, unfortunately. But it is a sign that maybe some sincere repentance is taking place. I mean, notice a couple of things about it. And we're going to learn some things about what healthy repentance might look like. First thing is, there is a real humility about the people. Notice something. When Samuel brings the case, they don't bring in a defense attorney. They just said, "Uncle, yes, we're guilty of all this. This is, and we're guilty of the king." And so there is a real humility here. They're not asking for, they're not being defensive. They're making excuses. They're asking for mercy. And how rare is this? It doesn't work often enough with me. Even this last week, Gail and I were talking, and she was pointing out to me there was something that I probably, about me, that you ought to be careful about. I mean, remember, this is going to be a struggle for you. And what was my response? "Oh, thank you, dear. I really need you to speak into my life. I wish. I just, no, that's not going to be a problem." And I just dismissed it. I was better than that. And my response was to demonstrate to her why I was not in danger and she was just wrong. And unfortunately, for me, and I think for probably a lot of us, that's our first response. But I just didn't consider, because I couldn't. Because if I had considered what she said, that means I would have had to really look hard at my heart. And that's not always a fun thing to do. And this response is so deeply ingrained. And so often I'm just blind to when I do it. And for Israel, Samuel, what he did here was built such a case they couldn't escape it. They really had no choice. But they responded well. And they said, "We're guilty." Second thing notice here is that there's ownership. Look, I mean, they owned this specific event with Nahash. They said, "Oh, yeah, all this other stuff. But this thing with Nahash, yes, we have added to all the other stuff with this." And so Samuel was very thorough in kind of putting their natural inclination of idolatry on display, but they were helpless to escape it, but they embraced it, and not just generally, am I saying, "Okay, we're big sinners." They said, no, they actually named what they did. You know, recognizing and owning specific sin, I think, is the beginning of what real repentance is. And I also would say that repentance cannot happen without it. I wonder, sometimes we love the doctrines of grace. We love hearing about grace. We love that God's grace is lavish and free and it just comes upon us like a flood. But I wonder sometimes if we're trying to live a life of grace without ever coming to deal with why we need it. And when we, if we, our confession of sin remains in this general neighborhood, and we don't get down to the specifics, we're never really forced to deal with it. You know, when was the last time that you actually really got confronted with a very clear sin, a place where your idolatry was really being exposed and you couldn't escape? And you owned it. See, when we own it, that is when we can begin to fight it. But we can't fight. We can't do battle against what we don't own. We can't fight sin in generality. I'm not going to get a whole lot better if all I say is, oh yes, I'm such a great sinner, I need to stop. Okay. Stop what? But Israel is ready to engage. And because of that, Israel's going to experience mercy in a very new, fresh way. Because real repentance begins with this honest dealing. This dealing with this very specific, this dark truth and the particular ways it shows itself. And when we deal with those, how quickly do we run to the throne of mercy? Because we're so in desperate need for it. This is the only way to deal with and remedy our covenant failure. But here's the good news of all this. There is such a picture here of God's covenant faithfulness. I mean, how do we embrace this dark aspect of who we are? How do we engage with these particular sins? It is because of the faithfulness of this covenant God. And Samuel makes clear just how faithful he is. Look at how Samuel deals with him. You know, in verse 14, you know, basically Samuel again says, guys, you have been seriously bad news, but you can start new. Today, because God is still faithful. We don't have to go back and fix things. You can't go back and fix it. You don't have to. Start right now. But Samuel's diatribe here, it's only partially, I think, focused on Israel. And I say that because the biggest part of what Samuel is trying to say here is that God's covenant faithfulness is not really about you. It's about him. Look at verse 22. He said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And Samuel is saying something I think that it's highly important for us to comprehend. And for Israel, this is not about you. This is all about him being faithful to his covenant because of his name, because of who he is. This is all about their covenant God. And the reason they still have hope is because God is faithful to himself. He is because his own glory, his own reputation, his own pleasure, that is central to all that he does, all that he thinks, all that he is. There is Isaiah 48, verse 11. I love it. I just was reading this morning. It says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's great commitment is to himself. And that is good news for us. I mean, we rightfully celebrate how much God loves us. We rightfully. I mean, the scriptures talk about that from the beginning to end. But as much as we might think that we then become the center of all this, his love for us is not his highest love. And his faithfulness is not necessarily just built on his love for us. It's built on himself. And that is so much more of a solid ground for us. I think too often we think that we're the top. We're the pinnacle. We're the center of his heart. We're not. There's a worship song out, and you may have heard people talk about this before. It's called Above All. And fortunately, we don't sing it much here. But there's a chorus. The chorus, the way it goes, is the last couple lines is, you took the fall and thought of me above all. And you know, this might be an easy target, you know, to point out. The problem is, this unfortunately still is the sentiment in so much of our thinking. I mean, there is a very nice sentimental ring to this song, and it's kind of heartwarming. It's just not true. And we're better off that it's not true. Because our religion and our thought of Christianity so much today is just, it's all about us. We're the main reason Christ died. My assurance is based because God just loves me. And that is a true statement. God does love me. But the good news here is that God's faithfulness to me is built on something even better than that. It's built on his love for his own glory. And he won't violate that. Not in our wildest dreams. His love for me is based on such a higher love, a deeper, more glorious love. And that love is for himself. And again, why is this important for us? What do you do when you start feel real insignificant? Where you see just how little you are in this universe? Is God's promise really going to be faithful to you? What if when you realize just how unlovable you actually are? Is his promise still going to be true? Is he still going to stick with you through all this stuff? Oh, yes, he will. But there's something much bigger than you at stake here. It's him. And so my assurance of his grace and mercy, my assurance of him keeping the covenant, my assurance of him fulfilling his promise is not about me. And that, as I've said, is such a good thing. This also says to me that if I really then want to anchor myself in his promises, I need to know him. If it's all based on him, if it's all based on who he is in his glory, in his character, in his being, then that then becomes the most important thing I could do. Because everything is based on him. Finally, one last thing I want you to see in this text, which I really love. We get a picture of a covenant keeper, and that is Samuel. Samuel has, over his years, gotten very, very frustrated with these people. And you think that he's just constantly angry and ticked off at him because every time he shows up, he's blasting them. But he makes this statement here in verse 22 and 23. I just love this. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." He promises to do two things here. He says, "I'm going to pray. And I'm not going to stop." And he says, "I'm going to instruct you. And I'm not going to stop." Why? He says, "Because I don't want to sin against the Lord." What is he saying in that? He said, he loves these people because they're God's people. He loves these people because God has delighted himself in choosing them to be his people. These are his. And so if Samuel loves God, then he loves his people. This is the kind of leaders you need. You need somebody who loves somebody else more than you. And because they love this covenant-keeping God, they're going to pour themselves out for you and not stop. And that is because, again, you're not the sender. It's God himself. But Samuel is also presenting us here another picture of the ultimate covenant keeper. It is for the Father's glory that Jesus himself came. It was for the Father's justice so that he could then express his mercy that Jesus came to vindicate the glory and the righteousness and the justice of God the Father. Jesus fulfilled justice so that we can then be the recipients of mercy and grace. Hebrews 7:25-2. Because of that, this is what he does for us. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he loves the Father, he loves us. And he's constantly pleading before the Father for us. He has given himself totally for us out of love for the Father. And that is the foundation of the grace and mercy we can know from him. Let's renew our own commitment to walk faithfully in that dependent trust and such a commitment to us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? We struggle. We struggle with our own heart, the arrogance. We struggle with humility. We struggle believing your promise. But really what we need is to know more of you. And so would you teach us and draw us near into that knowledge that our faith would be firm. Come and do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen.